Well, good morning, CPC. I want to say good morning to the folks at CPC North as well as they're watching this. We've had just an awesome time of worship here in Foster City, and I know those watching at North Campus have as well. And we're so blessed to have such great worship leaders on both our campuses. So let's just give them a little appreciation. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. That's in the New Testament. And we also actually, just so you know, we have Bibles in the back. And if you ever want to grab one of those before you come in, you could certainly do that as well. We also have the words up on our screen, and that will be a help to you as well. I want to start this morning just by telling you a story. It's a story that comes out of the history books of World War II. And apparently it takes place towards the end of World War II. And it was a time when many of our sort of like Air Force pilots were flying over southern Europe. And they were specifically trying to bomb the oil fields that the Nazis had in Romania. And apparently they met with quite a bit of opposition. And so they're flying along and they're getting shot at all over the place. And a whole bunch of them, matter of fact, most of them actually had to bail out of their planes. And so they jumped out of their planes and their parachutes actually floated them into Yugoslavia. And they just figured that when they landed in Yugoslavia, which was occupied by the Nazis, that they would immediately be captured and eventually killed. And yet what happened was when they landed, they were actually rescued by Serbian peasants. Now we're talking almost 400 pilots. They were rescued by Serbian peasants that somehow had been informed that they would be actually floating onto their territory. And these Serbian peasants actually met them on the ground and brought them into their homes and actually hid them and fed them and protected them for a number of months. Now, the problem is we're still on enemy territory. And somehow they had to be evacuated. And so, as the story goes, these Serbian peasants from a variety of different areas in their area there, they actually had to lead these soldiers on a very, very long walk and a very dangerous walk to the evacuation site. And it was there that an airstrip had been constructed in the months while they were waiting. And it was from there that they were actually flown out to freedom. This was called Operation Halyard for you history buffs. And all 417 American pilots were rescued. Now, that story sheds light, in my mind, on a very important spiritual reality that we have right here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. To be rescued from something sets us on the path towards something. And for those airmen, for those pilots, it was a journey of survival. For you and I, it's a journey of faith. Now, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, if you've been with us, you know that Paul has described the spiritual blessings that we have as those rescued from sin and death. I mean, it's just been an amazing three chapters. He has lavished his grace on us. He chose us. He adopted us. He redeemed us. He sealed us with his Spirit. And he's made us a part of this new humanity of reconciled people, which includes Jew and Gentile. But in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to make a very sharp turn. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now, you should know that that word "live" is better translated "walk." As a matter of fact, many of the other translations, and you might have one of them this morning, actually translates that word "walk." And it's a word that we're going to see over and over and over again in the second half of Ephesians. The one who saved us and the one who seated us in the heavenly places with Christ now calls us to get up and walk. That's what the second half of Ephesians is all about. It is non-negotiable, this walk. Though snatched from spiritual death, we learn that the Christian life is not an arrival, it's an adventure, it's a walk. So he rescues us and then he leads us, just like those pilots were led on a long walk to freedom. I don't know about you, but I love to walk. One of my favorite things is to walk. As a matter of fact, I don't know why it is, but I don't walk as much these days because I have a bum knee, and my knee is such that I can run better than I can walk. I can't figure that out, but it's true. But I love to walk, and I've learned that walking implies several things. Now, first of all, in order to walk, as you well know, you have to get up, right? You have to get up, and you have to go. And that requires some effort. It may not require the same amount of effort that running takes, right? But walking still requires a certain amount of effort. So living the life that God wants us to live requires some sweat. Let's just get that right out in the open. Let's understand that. It's not an easy thing. And the fact of the matter is, it's a rather long walk that we're on, isn't it? And sometimes that walk is uphill. And sometimes that walk has some very sharp turns in it. Some of you are experiencing that right now in your life. You feel like you're barely making any way up that hill. Another thing about walking, I've noticed, is that you normally have a kind of direction that you're going because you have a destination, right? I mean, that's usually the case. To get to your destination, you have to follow a certain path. And we know that God has given us some very clear guidance in His Word about where we're going and about how to get there. So God has not just like left us to wander aimlessly, right? We have a destination. We have a way to get there. We have a Word of God. We know that our goal, the end, if you will, is to become conformed to the image of Jesus, to share in His glory, to see Him face to face, to live for eternity, billions and billions of years with Him. That's where we're going. Finally, walking means you're making progress. At least it's supposed to. You're not going backwards. You're not moving away from your destination. You're moving towards your destination. And in the Christian life, we call this growth. And every so often, it's not a bad thing for us to stop in our Christian walk and take stock and say, how am I doing? Am I making progress in my Christian walk? Am I getting closer to the destination or further away? Am I growing? The Apostle Peter, in the second letter that he wrote, the first chapter, gave a long list of qualities that we should be pursuing as believers. Let me just give you what they were. He said we should be pursuing faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. It's a great list. But listen to what he says next. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. What's that talking about? That's talking about, on this walk that we are on, that's talking about making progress, isn't it? It's talking about growth. If these qualities are yours and increasing, that's growth. Now, I don't know about you, but my problem is that sometimes I have a tough time measuring my progress. Honestly, I think we human beings have an incredible capacity to deceive ourselves when it comes to this. Sometimes we think that we're much further along than we really are. Right? And at other times, we think we're going backwards when in fact we may be going forwards. And that's why God has designed this walk that we are on to be a walk that we do not take alone. Some of us like to take walks alone. Others like to walk with people. The Christian walk is meant to be a walk that you take with other people. Okay? And that's what the church is all about. Here in chapter 4, Paul calls it the body of Christ. The church is really a bunch of people, a bunch of Christ followers who are walking together, encouraging one another, helping one another make progress towards our goal. Now, I have found that that also presents a problem. Because what happens is we often find ourselves walking out of step with other people in the church, with other people in the body of Christ. Sometimes we even feel that the very people who are supposed to be helping us in this walk, who are supposed to be helping us make progress, who are supposed to be encouraging us along, are actually the ones that are holding us back. You ever feel like that? And many believers, let's be honest, become so disillusioned by their unmet expectations from other believers that they basically decide to jump ship. Matter of fact, there's a book out right now called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And that's the mantra of many people today. Oh, I like Jesus. He's cool. I'll follow him. The church? Forget it. But the Word of God does not allow for that. This is why when Paul begins to talk about a walk worthy of our calling, the very first thing he talks about is the people around us. He talks about the unity of the church. And so look what he says in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. He says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So we see here that as those who have been called by God, as those who've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, we are to make unity with other believers our highest priority. Just stop for a minute. Is that your highest priority? Is that even on your priority list? It's important to ask that question. You cannot separate your individual relationship with God with your relationship with His people. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, if you read the life of Jesus, if you read the Gospels, you know how important this was to Jesus. The night of His arrest, the night of His betrayal, He sat with His disciples in the upper room. Do you remember what He said? He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you should love one another." And then He said, "By this, the world will know that you belong to me if you love one another." So you can see this is not optional. You know how like when you go and you buy a car, there are some things that come with the car and there are the things that are optional, right? And if you're like me, you basically say no to all the options. You just go with what comes with the car. So this comes with the car. Walking with other believers, pursuing unity with other believers. That's part of the package. It's part of the deal. It's part of the Christian life. But as I said earlier, this is not easy. We see it right here. Why else would Paul say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit? That assumes that there is going to be conflict between us. There'd be no need to say that if there were not differences, if there were not forces, powerful forces at work to divide the body of Christ. By the way, the word make every effort, that's one word in the Greek language. It's a very strong, urgent word. It's like with all diligence, it's like, man, with everything you've got. That's what he's saying. And you don't have to look far in the scriptures to figure out how difficult this is, right? It is amazing how honest the Bible is about the conflict of God's people. I'll tell you, if I were writing the Bible and I wanted to impress people, you know, like with me as God, I would not put all the stuff that God chose to put in there. Because, man, you know, if his people reflect on him, we look really bad. So let's start at the very beginning, Adam and Eve. Okay, you know the story of Adam and Eve. So remember how Adam blamed Eve? He said to God, listen, that woman that you gave me, so he kind of blamed God, but she's the one that made me eat the apple. So he's blame shifting. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Soon after, Cain killed his brother Abel out of jealousy and envy. Abraham and Lot split their joint venture. Why? Because of conflict between their servants. They couldn't share. Jacob and Esau reached a point of resentment that grew to the point that one of them just basically skipped town. Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit and sold him as a slave. The Israelites constantly murmured, grumbled against Moses, their leader. Saul angrily chased David through the wilderness. I mean, I could go on and on. These are God's people. That's just the Old Testament. Go to the New Testament. Oh, it's really going to be better in the New Testament. While Jesus is on the way to the cross, his disciples are arguing, squabbling over which one of them is the greatest. Imagine that. And then there were the debates among early Christians. The Jerusalem church got into a squabble over the distribution of food to poor widows. The Greek widows were getting more than the Jewish widows, and they had this big battle. Peter and Paul had it out in Antioch because Peter one day just decided that he wouldn't eat with Gentiles anymore. Paul confronted him. And then there were all the different factions in Corinth, each faction identifying with a different Christian leader. I am of Paul. I am of Peter. I am of Apollos. Oh, I'm really spiritual. I am of Jesus. It's all over the New Testament. In Philippians, we meet two ladies. I love their names. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. I call them Odious and Soon Touchy. And Paul says, listen, these two ladies were dividing the church. I mean, their squabble had poisoned the whole church so that the whole church was taking sides. And he says, you two ladies, you live in harmony. And I love it. He names them by name. We don't like to name names, you know. You get sued or something. He names them by name. Finally, there was the conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Remember on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. And Paul didn't want to take him because John Mark had abandoned ship on the first journey. So Barnabas says, let's give him another shot, Paul. Paul says, listen, he's disqualified from leadership. And they had a sharp disagreement to the point that they split. So here are two godly men who split because they couldn't work something out. Do you see why Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I'll be honest, I learned this personally the hard way as a new believer. I was extremely idealistic, especially when it came to relationships with other believers. And I thought conflict should never happen between Christians. Ever. You're kidding me. And in my third year of college, I had two roommates, and we had actually decided to live together because the three of us were Christians. We were following Christ, and we wanted to encourage one another. And somehow, right about in the middle of the year, one of those roommates turned on me. And I mean turned on me. I mean, this guy hated my guts. And for a long time, I couldn't figure out why. He'd blow up at me, and then he'd give me the silent treatment for weeks. And I just like, what is going on, man? Finally, all I could get out of him was that I was a slob. Now, if anybody knows me, I'm really not a slob. Honestly, I'm not. I'm kind of a neat freak, but he said I was a slob, so I did my best to kind of clean things up. Still didn't work. And we never resolved that. And that was my first experience with another Christian of dissension and conflict and strife. And it kind of, honestly, it kind of disillusioned me a little bit. And then about a year later, I got married. And now I had a new roommate. And this new roommate and I came from very, very different families. So I came from a family with one brother, as I've said before. And we had kind of a quiet home. I mean, like, we didn't raise our voice much. Everybody kind of just did their thing, and we were kind of a little bit like independent contractors, but you know, we didn't, like, bring our stuff out, and there was not a lot of yelling and screaming. There was plenty of conflict beneath the surface. Okay? So, far from a perfect home, trust me. But our conflict was not out in the open, okay? Then I married my wife of 34 years, and she came from a family of five girls. I mean, this was a family, she's told me that, like, I mean, seven people around the table, and they'd get one chicken between seven people. So, like, somebody would get the back, and they'd fight over who got the back and all that. You know what? That kind of stuff. And just everything was out in the open. Honestly, it was a lot healthier because they dealt with their issues, they dealt with their conflict, and then they moved on. And so our marriage was the clash of two cultures when it came to how to deal with conflict. And it made for a challenging first year of marriage, for sure. But I had to learn through all of this that it's unrealistic for Christians to pretend that we have no conflict, or that we have no differences, or that we have no issues that we have to work out. One of the reasons for this in the church is that there's no group in the world as diverse as the church, is there? Think about it. This is the beauty. This is the glory of what we have here. Where else do you see this? A place that is made up of rich and poor, in Paul's day, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, men and women, black and white, Republican and Democrat, Giants fans and Dodger fans. The church crosses all boundaries and all natural distinctions, and it gathers us all into one body. And because of our differences, friction often arises. There's a little jingle that I learned from Ray Stedman that I love. It's kind of corny, like a lot of his jokes were. But the little jingle goes, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." So the question to ask is, how do we do this? How do we pursue this unity that Paul is talking about? What will it look like for us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? And this passage that I've just read suggests two things. Two things. The first is to do something, and the second is to remember something. We have to do something, we have to remember something. So first, something to do. We see this in verse 2. There are four qualities, or what we might call four graces, that Paul says we are to pursue. Humility, gentleness, patience, and mutual forbearance in love. It's interesting, Paul does not start with organizational structures or programs as the key to the unity. He doesn't say, listen, if you want to have unity, you need to reorganize the structures of your church. If you want to have unity, you need to start a new program in your church. He doesn't say that. That's not where you start. Those things might help. But if these four things are not practiced by individual believers, then you might have structural unity, but no real unity. Someone once said to me, no organization of bad eggs will make a good omelet. It's true here. So he starts out and he says, be completely humble and gentle. These two things go together. humility and gentleness. The idea of being humble, by the way, was absolutely despised by the Greeks in the ancient world. This word that Paul uses here was never used in a positive way in the ancient Greek culture. To them, it meant servitude as in slavery, and that was not a good thing. And so it wasn't until Jesus Christ came around that true humility as a virtue was recognized. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the word that Paul uses here involves the humble recognition of the worth and value of other people around us. Humility is essential to unity because pride and self-interest lurk beneath all conflict. In Mark 10:35, two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, approach him. And they have a request of him, and they ask him, hey, Jesus, when you get to glory, can one of us sit on your right and one of us sit on your left? Jesus, as you probably know, refused their request. But when the other 10 disciples found out about what they had asked him, apparently they had done it secretly, they were angry at James and John. And essentially they said, who do you two guys think you are? You see, pride and self-interest always lead to dissension in the body. And deep down, I'm sure that they were thinking, hey man, I want to sit there. Right? Hand in hand with humility, Paul says, is gentleness. A better translation of that word is meekness. And what we need to understand is that meekness is not weakness. As a matter of fact, this was a word that in that culture was used to describe domesticated animals. I watched a little bit of the racehorse yesterday. I think it was the Belmont Stakes, and an amazing race. But I just watched a little bit of it, and I just thought about those incredible racehorses. But back in Paul's day, they would use this word to describe those kinds of horses. Because meekness meant strength under control. It was the gentleness of and self-control and discipline of a very strong person. You see, that's meekness. That's meekness. So you can be strong. You can have a strong personality. You can be out there in your personality and still be humble and still be meek. Next, he mentions two more qualities that go together to pursue. Patience and bearing with one another in love. Patience means we are long-suffering towards aggravating people. Do you have any aggravating people in your life? It means you have a long fuse with them. When you're waiting in line at Starbucks, and that person at the front of the line is taking like 20 minutes gabbing, socializing with the person behind the counter, and you're in a hurry to get to work? Patience. Patience. Bearing with one another in love means not just that you put up with one another or tolerate one another, but you actually do this in love. There's a loving spirit behind it. I heard a great story about a couple who had been married for 60 years. They shared everything. I mean, they loved each other so deeply. They hadn't kept any secrets between each other at all, except one. There was a small shoebox the wife kept in the top shelf of her closet. And when they got married, she put the box there and she asked her husband to never look inside the box and never ask about its contents. For 60 years, this man honored his wife's request. In fact, he forgot about the box. Until one day his wife got extremely sick. Doctors were not sure she was going to make it. They were quite old. So he was putting his wife's affairs in order, and he remembered the box, and he basically thought, you know, I should get this box and I should bring it to her at the hospital. And so he did that. He brought it to her and he asked, sweetheart, can we now open the box? And she agreed. And they opened the box. Inside the box were two crocheted dolls and $95,000 in cash. And this guy, of course, was stunned. And she told him, she said, "Dear, the day before we were married, my grandmother met with me, and she told me that if me and my husband ever got into a fight, we should work really hard to deal with it, to reconcile. But if we were unable to reconcile, that I should keep my mouth shut and go crochet a doll." Now, I'm not saying, by the way, I'm not saying that's great, you know, that's what you should do. But that's what Grandma said. Her husband was, I mean, he was really moved by this because, I mean, there were only two dolls in the box. He's thinking 60 years. 60 years, that's pretty good. I mean, he started to cry. There were only two fights they couldn't work out. I mean, he was more in love with her than ever at that moment. Then he asked about the money. He says, "What's with the money?" And the wife said, "Well, every time I crocheted a doll, I sold it to the local craft for $5. That's forbearance and love. That's what Paul's talking about. But those four graces tell us what to do. That's what we're to pursue, these qualities. And this is an individual thing. Humility, meekness, patience. Think of how many conflicts arise in your marriage or in your family with your kids perhaps, or in your workplace or in your friendships because of lack of these qualities. So there's something to do, but there's also something to remember. This is what we see in verses 4 through 6. Paul uses the word "one" no less than seven times. He actually lists seven things that are one, seven things that are a unity. I want you to notice that three of them deal with the three persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity. One Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. One Lord, referring to the Lord Jesus. One God and Father of us all. And with that, there are four things relating to our Christian experience. And each of these things is associated with one of the members of the Godhead. First, there is one body because there's one Holy Spirit. The one body is the church, the body of Christ. So when God's Spirit fell on the early believers at Pentecost, the church was born. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are incorporated into the worldwide body of Christ. And when we become believers, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts, about which we are to learn much more next week. Though we each have a different function in the body, we're still one. Second, he says there's one hope to which we've been called, one faith and one baptism, and all of this because there is just one Lord. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's the object of our faith. So regardless of our differences, there's no other way for any of us to be saved. And it's into Him we're baptized. Romans 6 says we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Some Christians will dunk you into water. Other Christians will sprinkle a little over your head. Some baptize babies. Others wait till they're adults. But there's only one baptism. There's just one baptism. And there's only one hope. Our hope is the promise that our Lord will return. And there are a whole bunch of different views about how and when that will happen that Christians have. And sometimes, unfortunately, they divide Christians. I mean, there are premillennialists, there are postmillennialists, there are amillennialists, there are panmillennialists. That means everything's going to pan out. But regardless of all that, there's just one hope, huh? Every Christian everywhere has that one hope that we're going to see Him just as He is. And when we see Him, we shall be like Him. That's what Scripture says. Finally, there's one God and Father of us all. And so we who are His children all look to the same Father. We look to the same Father who is over all, He sovereignly superintends each one of our lives. He is through all. The same Father works through all of us. He is in all. The same Father dwells in all of us. So to live in unity, we need to remember something. We need to remember, get this, the unity that already exists. So unity is not something you and I create by trying really hard to be one and get along. There is a unity already there in our faith. And we are to live into that unity. We're all part of the same body. We're all filled with the same Spirit. We're all bolstered by the same hope. We're all devoted to the same Lord. We're all possessing of the same saving faith. We're all baptized into the same cleansing water. And we're all dependent on the same God and Father of us all. I got to tell you, one of the blessings that I have had as a guy who's been able, privileged really, to travel all over the world and to meet Christians in Africa, in Cambodia, and the Philippines, and the Dominican Republic, and Romania, and Mexico, and Italy, all over the place. And what I've found is, though we come from all kinds of different theological traditions, there is an invisible sort of mutual life in Christ that we share. And you can't even really put your finger on it. But the minute you meet him, you know, wow, there's a connection we have together. A sense of belonging, a sense of being in the same family we have. A number of years ago, I was in Moscow, and some friends and I had the opportunity of sitting down with an Orthodox priest, aged man who had lived through the communist occupation, of course, of Russia. And he sat with us in an old church that the communists had made into a museum during the communist regime. But since then, it has become a church again. And this old man who had lived through all of this, he sat with us and we just talked about Jesus. And this guy was in love with Jesus. And if you don't know this, I mean, people who are Orthodox and people who are Protestant, I mean, there is a wide gap between us in many different ways. I mean, if we had pulled out our theology books and compared notes, we might have come to fists. But I tell you what, there was a shared life we had in Jesus that was really special. And you know it when you have it. You know it when you have it. You see it when it's there as a believer. How do we live this out? I want to get practical just for a minute, because I think one of the things that keeps us from living in unity is pride. And with pride normally comes an unwillingness on our part to take responsibility for the mess that we're in. So I want to challenge you on this morning. I'm going to leave you with something really practical. I find a lot of counseling that I do deals with relationships. Conflict in relationships. And honestly, I'll tell you this, 9 times out of 10, when somebody comes to me about a conflict in that relationship, the first thing I hear, and sometimes the last thing I hear, and usually, honestly, the only thing I hear is how horrible that other person is. Is all the things that person has done to mess this relationship up. And it's marriages, it's kids with parents with kids, it's whatever. It's Christians with other Christians. It's basically pointing the finger. My husband does that. My wife will never do that. My friend disappointed me here. And usually I sit there and I'm thinking, you know, this counseling is really not going to be very effective because the person who apparently needs to change is not here. And so a wise man I respect suggested that I do something. He said, hey, get a pad of paper and draw a circle on it and say, this is a pie that represents all the conflict, all the chaos in your relationship. Now, 100% of the blame is in the pie because that's where all the conflict is. Give that person, your counseling, a piece of paper and a pen, or that paper and a pen, and say, I want you to draw a slice of the pie you think represents your responsibility in the conflict. Usually it'll be a very small slice. And then say, okay, let's you and I just talk about that slice. Let's just talk about that slice that's your responsibility. Let's talk about that. And so, I want to give that to you today. As you experience relational conflict at work, at home, with your friends, in your marriage, with your kids, at church, any conflict, big or small, stop and think, okay, what's my slice of the pie? Have I taken responsibility for my slice of the pie? Or am I enjoying the blame game so much that it's allowed me to ignore what I'm ultimately responsible for? See, the Christian life is a walk, isn't it? It's a long walk. It's a hard walk. It's a tiring walk. But as those who have been called by God, as those blessed with every spiritual blessing, we are to walk in a way that's worthy of our calling. And that starts with the people around you. And God has given us something to do, and He's given us something to remember. And so let's go out and do it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for putting us together in this world with other people. So often, Lord, we want to fly away like a bird, make a nest somewhere all by ourselves. But Lord, we know that in the process of making us more like Jesus, you put us into situations that sometimes are difficult. And sometimes those relationships are like a mirror where we see the very worst in us. Lord, I just pray that whatever slice of the pie we need to take responsibility for today, that we would do it and we'd do it quickly. Give us the grace to do that. And as we do it, let us remember Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Give us that same attitude, Lord. In his name we pray.